first reading is taken from Romans chapter 8, reading verses 1 to 13. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. This is God's word.
Thank you for leading us. Well, back in October and November of 1942, British forces defeated the Nazi German forces at the Second Battle of El Alamein in Egypt in North Africa. How many of you know your World War II history? And in a speech shortly after this victory, British Prime Minister Winston Churchill famously said, "Now, this is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end. But it is, perhaps, the end of the beginning." And he said this because the Allied victory marked a turning point, a major shift or transition in the war. And in a similar way, our passage today in Romans chapter 8 marks a turning point in Paul's presentation of the gospel in the book of Romans. We are in the final stages here at Living Water in our sermon series on the book of Romans. We're covering chapters 1 through 8, and we're beginning today to look at chapter 8. Back in the mid-20th century, Dr. Gary Barnhouse asked 20 then-prominent Christian leaders their favorite chapter of the Bible. He said, "If you were shipwrecked on a desert island and you could only bring one chapter of one book of the Bible, which chapter would you choose to bring with you?" 5 of those 20 said Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is considered by many to be the greatest chapter of the Bible, the mountain peak of Scripture. Late 17th century German pastor Philip Jacob Spener said, "If Holy Scripture were a ring, and Romans was the precious stone on that ring, chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of that jewel." And to better understand why this chapter is so great, and why it's such a transition and a turning point, we need to look back in review to see where we've been, and it's always a good idea to do that. So let's do that for a moment. And when we go back, Paul gives us his thesis for the book of Romans at the beginning of chapter 1. And he says there that the gospel reveals a righteousness from God by faith for salvation. A righteousness we need, but we can't get for ourselves. And he then goes on in the rest of chapter 1 through the first half of chapter 3, describing why. And we all know, not by now, that that's because of our sinful condition. We are all, as humans, in rebellion from God. We're focused on ourselves, whether Gentile or Jew, and all of this is actually pretty despairing and depressing. But then in the second half of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, Paul responds to this despair by arguing that this righteousness we need is actually available, but not by the law, not by good works, but by faith. And the object of our faith needs to be, it can only be, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross for us as our substitute in our place. And when we place our faith in him, we are justified. We are declared righteous by God. And all of this because of God's incredible love for us. Then in chapter 5, Paul describes our position or our standing. He says, we no longer have Adam as our head, who brought sin into the world. We now have Christ as our head, the second and better Adam, who brought God's free gift of grace. And in chapter 6, Paul testifies that as a result of Christ's death and God's grace, we are now dead to sin, but alive to Christ. No longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. And in chapter 7, the chapter preceding our message this morning, he asks the question, well, what about the law? And he says, the law is good and actually holy, but it's a mirror. It's just a mirror which reveals our sinful condition, and he describes our common human experience. He says that even though we're dead to sin, you, me, we all, we still struggle with sin. We're doing the evil that we don't want to do, and we're not doing the good that we want or we know we should do. And he concludes with these amazing words at the end of chapter 7 and verse 24 and 25. He says, what a wretched man I am. He's saying, what a miserable guy I am. I'm in a miserable situation. He says, I'm trapped in this cycle of sin, this, as he calls it, this body of death. What an incredible phrase. I'm trapped in this body of death. Who will rescue me from it? But then he answers his own question by saying, thanks be to God, we are delivered through Jesus Christ our Lord. And all of that brings us to chapter 8, verse 1, where Paul introduces his turning point. And again, which is indicated by the word therefore. Now, it's not the first time we've seen this word therefore. We previously saw it in chapter 5, verse 1. And in a similar way, again, it means in light of all that I've said thus far, in light of all that I've just said, especially in chapters 5 through 7, what I'm now going to say follows logically from what I've just said. And that is, because Jesus has rescued me, and that's pretty much the message of chapter 5 through 7, therefore, logically, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I've been set free from any debt or penalty. There is no longer any charge against me. God has nothing against me. He finds no fault in me. It's important to note here what Paul is not saying. He's not saying, therefore, there's no struggle with sin. He's not saying there's no stumbling. He's not saying there's no failure. He's not even saying there's no cause for condemnation. What he is saying is that even though we still struggle, we still stumble, we still fall, there is no condemnation. Now, sometimes we're tempted to think, well, I know myself, how rotten I am sometimes. How can God find no fault in me? Lewis Smedes, who is a Christian author from the U.S., he suggests, and I think this is very astute, he suggests that the greatest single struggle for Christians is accepting God's acceptance of me. Think about that for a moment. The greatest struggle we have is accepting God's acceptance of me. So the reason we tend to gravitate to want to work salvation, to try to work it out ourselves, even though we know it's by God's grace, is because we just can't get our heads around this idea that God accepts me even just on the basis of faith alone. And remember this, there is no condemnation. It's based on our position, not our experience. Our experience, which we saw in great detail in chapter 7, is that we still struggle with sin. But our position before God, for those who are in Christ Jesus, is that we are not condemned. We don't have to struggle in penal servitude, trying to prove our worth or avoid God's wrath or win God's approval. We don't have to do any of that. And all of this gives us incredible assurance, confidence, and security. Romans chapter 8 is this incredible chapter of assurance because it starts off in verse 1 saying, no condemnation. And it ends with, in verse 31 of chapter 8, it said, if God is for us, who can be against us? And even our theme from verse 39, nothing can separate us from the love of God. It's an incredible chapter of assurance. Now, to be sure, in God's moral universe, the penalty for sin still needs to be paid. Genesis 2, all the way back in Genesis 2, verse 17, where God said to Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of the fruit and rebel, you will certainly die. And Ezekiel 18, chapter 20, the prophet says, the soul that sins dies. This penalty, death, it's still in force. But it was paid by Jesus. So when we are in Christ Jesus, we are covered. We are covered. The condemnation we deserve and our sins deserve has been placed on Jesus on the cross, and we have been set free to live and to love God freely as we were designed and created to do. And even when we stumble in sin, we are still not condemned. Again, Paul isn't saying we don't sin. He's even saying even though we do sometimes sin, when we do sin, we are still not condemned. Condemnation, it's an incredibly important word here. It's from the Greek, it's the word katakrima, which is a damnatory sentence or a penalty. It's not just moral disapproval, like someone's subjective opinion, I condemn you. No, it's not that. It's the verdict of being found guilty and the sentence which follows. But literally, Paul says, we have been set free. And which implies previously we were actually condemned. He says, therefore there is now no condemnation, meaning previously there was. Previously we were under the sentence of penalty of death. We were judged, found guilty, condemned to death, both physical and spiritual death. But now, because of Jesus Christ, even though we are guilty, we are not condemned. We're pardoned. Which leads us to the all-important question of why? How is this possible? Well, Paul describes this, and he explains this, by mentioning two laws which are at work. Now, the second of these laws we've seen before. Matter of fact, we've seen it consistently throughout the previous seven chapters. It's the law of sin and death. It's what prevents us from attaining righteousness on our own. This inclination to sin from birth, which we have as a descendant of Adam, it results in our physical death and if unatoned for, in our spiritual death as well. It's the law which accuses us because, like a mirror, again, it reveals our brokenness. And this law convicts us of sin and it passes the sentence of death. But the first law, which Paul mentions, that which sets us free, is something Paul hasn't focused on before. And it represents another part of this turning point for Paul because it's the law of the Spirit of life. This law, it isn't the Old Testament law of Moses, it's a truth, a fixed principle. Very Trinitarian in his theology. But so far in Romans, he's mainly talked about the Father, and he's talked a lot about the Son, Jesus Christ. But up to this point, the role or activity or the person of the Spirit has not been prominent. But that changes from here on out. And it's another reason that this is a major turning point in Paul's argument. From this point forward, the Spirit and the role of the Spirit of life will dominate Romans chapter 8. Matter of fact, no less than 19 times Paul makes a direct reference to the Holy Spirit in Romans 8. That's more than any other chapter in the entire New Testament. The chapter 8 is a chapter all about the Spirit. That's why I've titled the message this morning from chapter 8, verse 6, "The Spirit is Life." So how does this law of the Spirit set us free from the law of sin and death? Well, to understand this, we need to again go back to Paul's thesis in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, again, where we see that the gospel reveals a righteousness from God through faith, because, again, we need righteousness. But we see in verse 3 of chapter 8 that the law of Moses, was powerless to make us righteous. The law could never make us righteous. The law could only reveal our sin. It can't make us righteous, because what we needed was a new heart. And the law can't give us that. A heart to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my neighbor as myself, as Jesus said. That is true righteousness, and the law can't give me that. But the Spirit of Christ who resides in me can. Imagine you were down in a deep pit with walls so steep that no matter how hard you tried, you just simply couldn't climb out. But then you see a ladder against the wall, and you try to climb it, but you realize the rungs of the ladder are all broken. And the more you try to use it, the more frustrated you become. But then you hear a voice from someone up top, from above, and a rescuer throws down a rope and tells you to grab hold. And at first you hesitate, because you've spent so long trying to climb out on your own, you doubt that anything else will actually work. But finally, you realize you have no other hope, so you take hold of the rope and you hold on. And the rescuer easily pulls you out of the pit. And in this illustration, the deep pit is our sin and how it traps us. And the ladder represents the law, which points the way out, but can't actually provide the strength to escape. But the rope. The rope represents the Spirit who lifts us out of sin's grip. And our responsibility is to trust the rope, to hold on to the rope and just trust the Spirit. Jesus Christ came, Paul says, in the likeness of sinful man. Not as a sinful man, but like us, except without sin. He came to be our sin offering, to fulfill the law and to defeat it. So in Christ, the law is fulfilled. Therefore, it can't judge us anymore. It can't condemn us anymore. It's as if Paul is saying, take that law, take that sin, take that death. You're gone. Your history, you lose. Getting a little excited about this. You lose a sin and law, and Christ has placed his Spirit within us instead. So now we no longer live according to the sin nature, but according to the Spirit. Because again, we are not condemned, and we are released from the sentence of death. At the end of verse 4 here, Paul introduces an important concept into his explanation, where he talks about the flesh or the sinful nature. And in the Greek, it's the word sarx, S-A-R-X. And especially when we think of it as flesh, it's not so much the physical body. It's important to understand what this concept, this Greek term means. It's not the physical body, although in other places it can refer to that. It's more the power of sin with its desires. It's more associated here with our will and our heart. And some translations actually use the word flesh. But the problem with the word flesh is that it carries this idea that my physical flesh, my body, is itself sinful. That there's something inherently evil about my body. And that's not true. That's not biblical. Your body is not evil. Your body is not sinful. God made it and God blessed it and said it's very good. Other translations use the word sinful nature. And that too has some challenges because this can confuse us and mislead us into thinking that there are actually two natures within us. We have the fleshly nature, which is evil, and the spiritual nature, which is good. But that idea is actually Gnostic. It's Greek philosophical thought coming from Plato, and it's not biblical. We only have one nature, which is human nature. So the question is, where is that nature focused and where is it directed? Is that nature focused to God or to the self? And so a better way to understand this sarx is to interpret it as self-centeredness. As sinful self-centeredness. Matter of fact, I'd like to do something for you this morning. I'd like to go back into Romans 8 and actually read it from verses 3 through 9. And I'm going to substitute the words self-centeredness for every time we see flesh or sinful nature and see how it turns out. Paul says, "For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by our self-centeredness, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of self-centered flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned the sin in our self-centeredness in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled or fully met in us, who do not live according to our self-centeredness, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to their self-centeredness have their mind set on what that self-centeredness desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by our self-centeredness is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by our self-centeredness is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of their self-centeredness cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of your self-centeredness, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. That reading kind of puts it in a different perspective. It's easy to just kind of, when we think of flesh or the sinful nature, we don't really understand what that is. But we all understand our self-centeredness because that's all a part of us, and we deal with that on a regular basis. So Paul contrasts in these verses, this sarx, this flesh or sinful nature or self-centeredness, he contrasts it with the Spirit. And they're like two opposing forces vying for control of us as humans. We have the flesh and we have the Spirit. And it's as if they're in a battle or in a war. But notice the battleground, the arena where this battle takes place in verses 5 through 7. Five times there, Paul refers to the mind. He talks about the mind. We're used to thinking about the mind from Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But that's not the only place he talks about it. Here in Romans chapter 8, he refers to the mind. Your mind is either on the flesh, in other words, on yourself, and its desires, or on the Spirit and what the Spirit desires. He declares that the mind governed by the flesh and the self is death. Not that it leads to death, but it is death. But the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. So let me ask you for a moment, where does your mind go in moments of solitude? In your downtime? When you have nothing else to think about, you're just drifting, you have nothing else you have to think about, what do you think about? Sigmund Freud, the father of psychoanalysis, said, you may understand this and know this, he said, we're all obsessed by sex. Well, it's what we think about all the time. Now, Freud vastly overstated that. But his larger point is that what we think about controls us. And for some people, it actually is sex. For other people, it's money. Other people, it's power or material possessions. And Paul describes those who live according to the flesh as having their mind set on what the flesh desires, only on what they themselves desire. Their mind is governed by only their desires. Their desires are literally in control. Their mind is hostile to God because it's centered on themselves and their wants and their desires. Their mind does not submit to God's law because it doesn't want to. And in fact, their mind can't submit to God's law because they themselves are in the pilot seat, controlling their life, not God. And he concludes, those who live according to the flesh, according to their own desires, cannot please God because there's only one operating principle in their life, which is they themselves and their own desires. Now, we need to also keep in mind here that there are two principles which will help us understand this. And those principles are that in terms of our position, And existentially, in other words, our position or our standing, our status on the one hand, and our lived reality on the other. Paul is describing here, he's not describing our existential lived reality. He's describing our position, our standing in Christ. He says in verse 9 of chapter 8, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh. Not that you're trying not to be in the realm of the flesh. He says you're not there. But in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. You see, if we are in Christ, our mind is governed by the Spirit in accordance with what the Spirit desires, even though we sometimes live as though our minds are governed by and are attracted to the flesh. And Paul has shown us this conditional and existential difference before. Let me just give a quick review. In chapter 5, Paul says we're dead to sin. That's our position. But we still struggle with sin. That's our lived reality. In chapter 6, he says, we're slaves to righteousness. That's our position. But we still sometimes act like slaves to sin. That's our lived reality. In chapter 7, he says, the good that I want to do, which is my position, is not always what I actually do, my lived reality. My lived reality is too often that the evil and sin that is not actually my position. But for those of us who are in Christ, we live according to the Spirit. We have our minds set on what the Spirit desires. We and our minds are controlled by the Spirit. Now, again, this is not to say that we never stumble, that we're never tempted, or that we never sin. But there's an important distinction between being of the flesh and being in or after the flesh. You see, we are all of the flesh, In other words, we're all finite, we're mortal, we're intelligent and creative, but we're weak human beings. And so the problem is not that we are of the flesh, but our tendency as descendants of Adam is to live for the flesh, to have our thoughts, our motives, and our desires consumed by the flesh. That's what it means to be in the flesh or after the flesh. But when we are in Christ, we are not in the flesh or after the flesh. We don't live there any longer. We don't hang out there. Because to be in the flesh is to be self-centered. And to be able only to be self-centered, because there literally is nothing else. But to be in Christ is to be Christ-centered and then other-centered. And yes, we who are in Christ sometimes go back on our self-centered ways and our flesh, but that's not who we are. That's not who we are. We can please God because we are in Christ. And so even though we sometimes stumble, our position or our standing is that we are controlled by the Spirit. And Paul goes on to say again in verse 9 that if you don't live by the if you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you, you don't belong to Christ. Or to put it the other way around, if you belong to Christ, the Spirit of Christ is living in you. Every believer, every follower of Jesus Christ has the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit living within them. That's why and that's how we are not slaves to sin. And our mind is not controlled by sin. Our mind isn't focused on ourselves because the Spirit of Christ dwells within. Because the power of Christ and the Spirit of Christ is living within us, we can put to death. In other words, we can overcome the misdeeds of the flesh and the sinful nature. We can do this. The question is, how? How do we actually do this? Well, in the answer to that, keep in mind chapter 8, verse 11, where Paul says, if or since the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, and he is, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. In other words, Paul is saying the same Spirit, same power which raised Christ from the grave resides in you, you who are in Christ. You know, we often think of this new life that it, somehow it only starts when we die. You know, after this body dies, after I'm dead and gone, I get a new one, a new life. And that's when the new life begins. And in a sense, that's true. But the new life in Christ, it doesn't just start when we die. This new life, it starts now. It started, in fact, the moment you embraced Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Yes, your physical body will be renewed in the resurrection after death. But your new life, your next life, your Spirit-led life, it starts now. In fact, it's already in progress. And this means the power of the Spirit is available to you to help you overcome your self-centered desires, which are part of your old life, your flesh. I wish it were as simple as, you know, when temptation comes, I wish it were as simple as to just talk to the hand. You know, away with you, be gone. You know, get out of here. But we all know it doesn't quite work like that. Matter of fact, in verse 13, Paul writes, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Now, clearly this is not works righteousness. You know, in other words, by my own effort. It's not. It's by the Spirit. But in the Greek, this phrase, put to death, I love this, it means to stop an activity with lethal determination. To stop an activity, in other words, to the misdeeds of the body with lethal determination. In other words, by the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, with a lethal determination only available from the Spirit, the misdeeds of the body, my sinful, selfish desires, they need to die. And I'm not passive in this. If, in other words, he says, if by the Spirit you, there's a cooperative work here, cooperative effort. Just like holding on to the rope to be drawn out of the pit, you have to hold on to that rope. So how do I enlist the Spirit to help me put my self-centered desires to death? Well, the answer to that question is you need to get to know the Spirit. And how do I get to know the Spirit? You need to spend time in the Word of God, which Paul calls in Ephesians the sword of the Spirit. Literally, if you do not spend time regularly in God's Word, you will not have victory over sin. I'm just being honest about that. If you don't spend time regularly in God's Word, you will not have victory over sin because you won't know the Spirit and you won't be able to work with the Spirit in putting your selfish desires to death. The only way your misdeeds of the flesh will die is through the power of the Spirit. The only way you get to know the Spirit is by spending time with Him, getting to know Him, getting to know the heart of God, through spending time in the Word of God and in prayer. And don't just read God's Word. We need to consume it, encounter it. Allow it to infiltrate our minds and our hearts, to dwell on it, to meditate on it. Allow it to sink deep and allow it to change us and transform us. Before we read the Word of God, we should pray and ask the Holy Spirit to work in me as I read and enlighten me and change me. I'm a big fan of the quantity of Scripture, reading lots and lots of Scripture to get the big picture about what God is doing. But honestly, when it comes to life transformation and allowing the Spirit to work in me, I've realized that quality is better than quantity. And less sometimes is more. I'm convinced it's better to read 3 verses and to dwell on them and let them sink in and transform me than 3 chapters or 3 whole books of the Bible that kind of go in and get lost because of all that's just the sheer volume. So I've got a chance, as we bring this to a close this morning, I've got a challenge for you. And that is, next week's message is Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 27. 14 verses. 14 divided by 7 is 2. So the challenge is, I'm going to challenge you to read 2 verses each day, starting with Romans 8, verse 14. Read 2 verses each day. Write them down. Pray over them. Meditate on over them. Talk to other people about them. Talk to God about them. Just 2 verses to try to understand what they mean, how they might apply to your life, and see how God might use those. See how the Spirit might use those to begin to transform your life. Now, I know many of you, and maybe most of you, already have a regular time of Bible reading, and I'm not asking you to change that or abandon that, but just add these 2 verses to that, so that next week for the message in Romans 8, 14 through 27, we're all on the same page. We've read it before, and we're already allowing the Spirit of God to transform us through that. And so as we come to a close this morning, I want to do things a little differently. I'm going to invite the worship team back up now, as they normally do. But I want to give you a little time for quiet reflection and prayer. What does this look like in my life today? Because I'm positionally, I am in Christ. But have I allowed the Spirit to be in control? I want you to ask that question of yourself and ask God. And is my mind controlled by the Spirit? Is my mind surrendered to the Spirit? Devoted to the things of the Spirit? Am I reading and engaging with God's Word regularly so as to allow the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, to work with me and to transform me, to put to death the misdeeds of my selfish desires? And am I living in the reality of no longer being under condemnation, being set free? I want us to all just take a few moments of personal quietness and reflection and talk to God about this, and then I'll close shortly in a word of prayer. So just spend some time reflecting on these things this morning. And I'll close just briefly in a word of prayer. Jesus, may your Spirit work within us, transforming us, even when we're condemned but free, because your Spirit resides in us. And for all this, we thank you, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand in.